Hebrews 3 and 4 really go together. They form one thought. The chapter divisions are sometimes like traffic lights on a freeway. They don't belong there. The traffic should keep flowing as the thought in Hebrews 3 and 4 should keep flowing, but you have a big 4 that breaks up the flow. But I would encourage you as you read through to pay attention to those. Sometimes it breaks up the thought. But this morning we're going to cover chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We're talking about Jesus being much better, much greater. In chapters 1 and 2, the author told us that he's greater than the angels. And really the theme in chapters 3 and 4 is that Jesus is greater than Moses. And he's greater than Moses in a couple of ways. First of all, he's greater in his person. Secondly, he's greater in what he does in his work. And thirdly, he's greater than Moses because of what he provides for us, rest. And so I'd like to read through chapters 3 and 4, but this morning we'll only cover verses 1 through 6. But I want to get a real feel. Pay attention to how many times you see the word rest and how many times you see the words hold fast, our confession. See if you can see any consistency here. Let's read together chapters 3 and 4 and then break apart verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. It says in Hebrews chapter 3, "Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ as a son, over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope, firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart and have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. So beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it's said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not those who came out of Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but those who did not obey? So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, that the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. For we who have believed do enter that rest. As he has said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has spoken in a certain place of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this place, they shall not enter my rest. So, since there therefore remains that some must enter it, and those to whom it was first preached didn't enter because of disobedience, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, from Psalm 95, after such a long time, as it's been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now, if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There therefore remains a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has himself ceased from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there's no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Let's ask the Lord to open our hearts to His Word. Father, as we have read Your Word and now embark upon a study of it, Lord, we want to break apart the meaning and understand fully what Your Spirit would speak to us this morning. Feed our spirits, feed our souls, Lord. We want to draw closer to You. We want to know You. We want to see You. Lord, we want to understand why You are better than anything in this world. And so help us now, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the main thing in these two chapters is that Jesus is greater than Moses because He's greater in His person. He's also greater in His work. And He provides a greater rest. Remember that the people who followed Moses, they didn't rest, did they? They didn't enter into the promised land. They died. They all died in the wilderness. So as great as Moses was, Jesus is greater. Jesus is greater because He's, well, and it says here in the first few verses that He's compared to Moses, and He's greater the way that a builder of a house is greater than the house. And He's also greater in the way that a son is greater than the servants. And so notice in verse 1, though, the introduction of these thoughts. It says, therefore, holy brethren. The therefore always points us back a few verses into chapter 2. It says, holy brethren. He calls the readers holy brethren. Remember in chapter 2, verse 11, it says that He is not ashamed to call us brethren. We can call Jesus brother because He became a man. He's a brother according to the flesh. But He can call us brethren because we're born again by the Spirit. And so spiritually and physically, we have this unique relationship to Him. We are His brothers. He was born a man, so we could call Him brother. And we were born again so that we can call that He can call us brothers and sisters. There's that interesting word there, four letters, holy. Isn't that a strange passage there? I know the Bible calls you holy. The word here is the same word used for saints. Again and again, the Bible, it refers to us as saints. You are a saint, not because of what you've done, but because of what He has done. You are holy, not because of your good works, but because of His work on the cross. Remember that. And that's an encouragement to these readers. These readers were being tempted to go back to the things that they had been part of before, to try to become holy through good works. But now He's calling them, you are holy because you're a brother of Christ. You've been made holy by your calling. And it says that you're holy, but look back at verse 17 of chapter 2. The last phrase in verse 17 says, to make propitiation for the sins. Here's why we're holy. Because Jesus made propitiation. Now, that's a big word. How many of you use propitiation in daily language? Hey, I'm going to go to lunch. Anybody want propitiation for their hot dog? No, we don't use that word very often, but it's a big word. It's a beautiful word, though. It's important for you as a Christian to know this theological term. Propitiation simply means that the wrath of God is quenched by the work of Jesus Christ. Realize this, that God is angry at sin. The Bible says in Proverbs that God is angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God is burning hot and has been for all of human history. And one day it will break out upon the earth and every soul will be judged except those who have been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. You and I, we've trusted, we've employed our hearts into the work of Jesus. When He died on the cross, the flame of God's wrath was quenched by the blood of Jesus Christ. God's anger is quenched wherever Jesus' blood has drenched. It's good to remember that you are holy by His propitiation. This is the same word that's used for, in the Old Testament, for the mercy seat. It's the word hilasterion. Remember the Ark of the Covenant where Moses was told to build the box and inside there was the law of God. And then he was told to put a lid on top of it. That lid was called the mercy seat or the propitiation. Above that was the pillar of God's presence. And then once a year, the priest would come in and he would sprinkle blood. Perfect picture for us. That between the law of God, which we break, And the presence of God, there is the peace of God that's made by the sacrifice, the blood of the Lamb. And so Jesus is our propitiation. He is the one that quenches the wrath of God so that now we can have a relationship with God. It's the same idea that's found later on in Hebrews and actually in chapter 4, verse 16, when he says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. That's the mercy seat where God sits in his mercy. And toward us, he has grace because of the propitiation of the Lord. So you're holy. You're made pure. You're made innocent. You're completely clean of any and every sin you've ever committed or may commit because the sacrifice of Jesus is eternal. So you should rest easy. Trust God. You can approach him. And that propitiation does that for us. But it's also helpful to remind you that sometimes we tend to think that when Jesus died on the cross, then that enabled God to love us. That when he died on the cross, then now all of a sudden God wants to be gracious to us. But really, Jesus' blood didn't gain God's love for us. It simply proved God's love for us. It didn't procure grace for us. It proved something that was already there. When Jesus made propitiation, he did it as an expression consistent with God's eternal love. See, God always wanted to call you a brother or a sister. He always wanted to make you holy. It was his heart from the very beginning of time. And then when Jesus pressed into time and space, there on the cross at Calvary, for those hours on that day when the sky darkened, the price was paid, the payment was made, your sins are forgiven, and now what God always wanted for you, to be holy and to be part of his family, was accomplished. So now we are. We are holy brethren. And so we're made holy, called saints. As it says, notice the next phrase, we are therefore holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. A partaker is a partner. It's the same word used of the fishermen, that they were partners together in their fishing business. So we are participants with the heavenly calling. That is, you've heard the voice of God. Everyone who's come to Christ has heard the voice of the Holy Spirit drawing them to Jesus. We've repented of our sins. We've allowed Jesus. We've let him come in as he was knocking on the door of our hearts. A calling is really a summons or an invitation. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that God causes all things to work together for good to those who are the called according to his purpose. According to his purpose. God has a calling upon your life, not only to come to Christ, but once you have come to Christ and been cleansed of your sin, now you have a purpose. And God will cause all things to work for your benefit to fulfill that purpose. It doesn't mean that all things are good. But he makes things work toward the good so that you can fulfill your purpose. And so you are the called. It says in Romans 8 that you're also called to salvation. This is what God is calling us to be saved. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians that we are saints or holy ones, same word, according to his calling. God called you a saint. Don't let anybody say that you're not. The Bible says that we've been called with a holy calling, 2 Timothy 1:9. We're called out of darkness into his marvelous light, 1 Peter chapter 2. We're called to walk worthy of our calling, according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Galatians 1 says that we're called by God's grace. 1 Corinthians 1, 9 says that God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Your calling is to be saved. You're called to come out of darkness into marvelous light. You're called by grace. Your calling is a holy calling. We're called to walk worthy of that calling. Our calling is according to his purpose. And our calling is to have fellowship, a relationship with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is a heavenly calling. It's not an earthly calling. Now, Moses had a calling on earth. He called the people to holiness on earth. It was a calling for the people for an inheritance that was on earth. But our calling is much greater. Our calling is from the throne of God itself. And if you've heard his voice and you've come to him, you're called to walk with him. That is your purpose. We're also called to victory. Revelation 17, 14 says, those will wage war against the Lamb, Jesus, but he will overcome because he is the Lord of lords, King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and chosen and faithful. And so we've heard the call of God. We've listened to his voice. And we've responded, And if you've heard that call, you've come, you're saved, you're part of the family of God. And now notice what the author here says in verse 1. We are to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Jesus Christ. Here's another invitation to look to Jesus. This is consistent with the whole theme of the book. I mean, this book is one giant signpost saying, look to Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 9. Remember those four words. But we see Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Remember Jesus. Consider Jesus. The word there is katanoeo. It means to fix your attention on, to focus upon. It's the word used in Acts chapter 27. After 14 days, the men were in a boat that was just tossed and to and fro by a storm. They hadn't seen the light of day. They didn't know the stars. They couldn't navigate. They hadn't eaten in 14 days because everything they ate kept coming back up again. And finally, on the 14th day, the sun dawned, and it says they saw land. They didn't recognize where it was from, but it says they spied a bay with a beach on it. They discovered is another word, and it's the same word used here to consider, focus, pay very close attention to Jesus. Let your life and your mind give him ample space in your heart to observe him, to focus on him. The more we consider Jesus, the more we resemble Jesus. The more we see him, the more we want to see of him. He's not like something that we lose interest in. The amazing thing about God is that he's so beautiful and wonderful that the more we look, the more we want to look. You can't look away. That's sort of the definition of awesome. It's so beautiful and so terrible and so awesome and so wonderful that I simply want to get closer. And the more we know of Jesus, the more we are thrilled with him. So why consider? Why is the author telling us to consider Jesus? Why focus on him? Why closely examine? Why give ample and proper attention to? Why concentrate on Jesus? Because he's so important for our lives. I heard of an 80-year-old park ranger at Yosemite National Park. After all those years, he had worked there. He'd explored pretty much every area of that park, and he was still in awe of its beauty. One day, a lady drove up quickly in the parking lot. She had her little Bluetooth in, and she ran hurriedly to him and said, sir, if you had just 1 hour to see Yosemite National Park, what would you do? What would you see? And the old guy thought about it for a second, and he slowly repeated, if I had just 1 hour to see Yosemite. After a long pause, he said, if I had an hour to see Yosemite, I'd go sit down on that log and bawl my eyes out. Because you can't see it in an hour. You just can't. Same way with Jesus. Sometimes we can rush. We can be hasty. You know, Lord, bless this breakfast and help me get to work safely. Bye. Traffic. Consider Jesus. Give him space. Give him time. Even Paul, after all he had known of the Lord, after all of his years walking with the Lord, he only wanted more. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, he says, for I consider all things lost that I might know him. Knowing him. No matter how much you know of him, you only want to know more when you experience him. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. The Lord is available for us. When you sit before his word, when you open your heart, when you let your mind dwell on him. Now the Bible says, though we don't see him, we love him. We don't see Jesus. We don't focus on icons or pictures, any of those things. But in our heart, the Bible says that he opens our heart, the understanding of our heart. We sing that. Open the eyes of my heart. That's from Ephesians chapter 1. Open my understanding that I might see you and know you and experience you. And we know him by faith. So I would encourage you, give the Lord ample space in your life. Give him ample time in your heart. Consider him. Now it says Jesus is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. These are important terms. High priest is going to be used again and again repeatedly here in the book of Hebrews. But it says here he's the apostle. An apostle is a messenger, an emissary or an ambassador. So Jesus, as he took on human flesh, God the Son became a man. He's God's messenger from heaven, where our calling is from. He is the apostle from heaven to us. And so he comes from God to us. But now in the other direction, he is our high priest. He is our messenger from man to God. So he is both the apostle and the high priest. And it says that he's the high priest of our confession. This is important to think about our confession. The Bible says that the confession here, the word is simply to say the same thing, homologeo. Homologeo, to say the same thing. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth, it's more than just a mental agreeing. It's to actually believe the same thing. You know, the Bible says even the demons believe in God and they tremble, but they're not saved. And so my belief in God is something that flows from my life. It is a confession. We say the same thing about Jesus. Another way that this word is translated is a profession. It's agreed upon. 1 John chapter 1 says, if we confess our sin, and that means to agree with God about it. Don't argue with God. Don't make excuses about sin. Just to agree, yes, God, it's sin. I agree with you. I'm wrong. The Bible says if we confess, he's faithful to cleanse us. And so it's that agreeing with him that sin is what sin is. And so these readers, and I think we do too, need to be reminded that Jesus is greater than Moses, both in who he is and what he does. Now, it says there in verses 2 through 4, he's going to basically say that Jesus and Moses are both faithful, but Jesus is greater than Moses in the same way that a builder of a house is greater than the house itself. Notice verse 2 through 4. It says, Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. Because every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Now, the point here isn't that Moses is bad and Jesus is good. Moses was good, but Jesus is just that much better. How much better? Well, he says that Moses is a servant in the house, but Jesus is the builder of the house. You see a beautiful building downtown, or maybe one of these gargantuan houses up on the ridges around here, and you say, man, that is a beautiful house. But you always give more credit to the designer, right? And the architect. What if Justin built a house? And you went and you saw that house, and it was just magnificent. Big bay windows, you know, the lighting was done perfect. The lines are right. It seems balanced. It just gives you a sense. I mean, this thing is done with incredible forethought and planning. Nobody in their right mind would go up and begin patting the walls. And you're such a beautiful house. You are so intelligent, house. And house, we just think you're so... No, you never do that because the designer is always greater. Frank Lloyd Wright was that great architect and designer of America. And he designed some 1,000 projects. And every single one of them was not a testament to their own glory or their own genius, but every one of them points to the mind of the man, the one who designed it, the one who built it. And so the Bible here says that Moses was great. Moses was a servant within the house, but Jesus is the very one who builds that house. That's why he's greater. So Jesus is the builder and Moses is just the project. Yeah, he's faithful. Moses is awesome, but he's not compared to Jesus. Now keep in mind, the Jews here loved Moses and we love Moses. But Moses represented the whole Old Testament. He represented the whole system of sacrifice. He represented the whole priesthood. He represented the temple. He represented all those things. And many of the rabbis actually said Moses was greater than the angels. So the author here says, yeah, but Jesus is greater than both the angels and he's greater than Moses. So we don't denigrate Moses. We don't dismiss the law. I love the law of God. I love the Old Testament. And yet Jesus reveals more and he's greater in his person and in his work. He's greater the way that the designer of a house is greater than the house. But now in verses 5 through 6, Jesus will be shown to be greater in the way that a son is greater than a servant. Notice verse 5. It says, Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant. And he was a servant for the testimony of those things which would be spoken of afterwards. So Moses was faithful. And he was faithful to provide the word of God. He was faithful to point forward, as it says there, as a testimony, to testify of the things which would be spoken of afterward. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, you search the scriptures, thinking that you have life in them, but these testify of me. So Moses was actually pointing forward to Jesus. And so he was a servant in the house, but verse 6 says, but Christ as a son over his own house. So he's the owner of the house, who whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So Moses did a good job. He's a faithful servant. You could probably even say he's one of the greatest servants in the whole Bible. And the Jews revered him as one of the greatest men in the Bible, right along with Abraham. But Jesus is the Son, therefore he is the owner of the house. Now, if you speak to young men in different cultures, as I've had the chance to do, sometimes in speaking, they'll refer to their house as their own personal house. You know, somebody will invite you over. Hey, why don't you come to my house? Or I'll pick you up in my car. And you say, but you're only 12 years old. How can you have a house? And they use it in a different way because in those cultures, what is owned by the father is owned by the son, one and the same. Because that connection of inheritance is so unique. It goes to the firstborn. And so a young boy can even speak of his house as his own house. And so this is the concept that they're thinking, that the son, God is the builder of all things, and the son owns the house. Now, Jesus is not a servant in the house only, but he's the son. And it speaks of Moses as being faithful among all the servants. Wouldn't that be nice to have a team of servants? Does anybody have a servant? Anybody? Anybody have a slave? That would be bad. I mean, we used to. But I mean, you know, like an indentured servant. I could use a servant. I could use a team of servants. Maybe just a whole bunch of servants running your house. I'd be happy with one, I guess. Maybe even just, you know, not a slave, but maybe a maid, maybe a servant, a butler. Greet you at the door. I wouldn't mind. I know my wife wouldn't mind. I guarantee it. The servants could do the dishes. They could do the laundry. They could pick up the dirty clothes. You could just throw your stuff on the ground and it would be picked up. I try that now. It doesn't work. I get all kinds of heat for it. Pick up your stuff. But if you had servants, you just come home and take off your shirt. You wouldn't even have to flush the toilets. You know, just do what you want. Clean the bathroom. Get on your knees, you know. You could order them around. Vacuum the house. Sir, we vacuumed yesterday. Vacuum it again. I'm the boss. Ho, ho, ho. It would be great to have servants. You probably wouldn't want to be my servant after. Oh, they could do the cooking and cleaning and scrubbing. And they could make your dinner. My wife and I, we'd just hang out. You'd see us just cruising at the coffee shop. Where are the kids? I don't know. The servants got them. We'd have you over for dinner, too, every one of you, in your own time. We'd like to do it now, but you just can't. You're tired. You're working. But if you did come over for dinner, let's picture a scenario. You're over for dinner. There they are with their gloves and their tuxedos, because I'd make them wear tuxedos. And, you know, we come in. You're visiting, and they set the table. Tablecloth, got to have it. You know, fine dishes, you know. Beautiful glasses and, you know, china and everything's out and cloth, napkins, the whole nine. You know, everything's just great. You sit down and they bring, you know, the deal that they've cooked and everything's beautiful. And they take that, you know, that thing that keeps it hot. I don't even know the names of these things. A chalice and then we had dinner, you know, and they come and they begin to clear the table. You know, we've all eaten and we're stuffed. We've loosened the top button and. Oh, you know, and then I say something like, shall we retire to the solarium? And then getting up, though, I pick up my dish. And I actually start to do the work as the servants. And as I pass by the kitchen, I put it on the counter. And now I've done the work of a servant, right? But you and I, you'd be mistaken to look at me, in this case, as the owner, as the boss, just because I've done the work of a servant. Don't for a second think that I'm on the same level of a servant. That's the point that he's making here. Jesus came and he was a servant. I did not come to be served, but to serve, he said, and to give my life as a ransom. But just because the Son served doesn't mean that for a moment we could ever think of him at the same level of even the greatest of servants, Moses, because he is the owner of Moses. He is the builder of the house. And so these verses tell us that Jesus is both the builder and the owner of the house. Now, verse 6 tells us that we are the house. Look at that. It says, but Christ has a son over his own house, whose house we are. That means you are the house that he's building. The church of Jesus Christ is the house or the temple of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Remember what Jesus told Peter, upon this rock, I will build my church. And so the Lord is building us You are the raw material that He is putting together to form the dwelling place of God for all eternity. Now, this concept is just incredible to think about. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5 says that we are living stones being built up into a spiritual house. Again, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says, "Now you're no longer strangers, but you're saints, holy ones, and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation that was laid by the apostles and prophets. Jesus Christ Himself is the chief cornerstone." So we're all lined up on Him. "And in Him, Jesus, the whole building is being fitted together, and it grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Isn't that awesome to think that this is God's purpose? This is God's plan. This is why He called us. That God is uniting our lives and the lives of all those through history, really, including Moses, because Moses was faithful in his house. He was part of the house as a servant. But you and I and Moses and David and Abraham and all what the Bible refers to as the household of faith, we are being put together to be the very dwelling place of God for all eternity. One day to make up the house of God. I mean, you're lumber and bricks and wood and nails, whatever, you know, and this is the illustration that the Bible gives. Remember what David said? He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that one thing will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Well, I got news for you, David. It's better than that. You won't just dwell in the house of the Lord. You will be the house of the Lord. Because for all eternity, God will not just dwell in our midst, but He will dwell in ourselves. We will form that very thing. I mean, if you could confine God to a place, I mean, I don't think you can, but God said in Isaiah chapter 66, "Heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool." The Bible says that He spans the universe with His hand. He's so great. He's infinitely great. And yet, He says, "But to this one will I look," in Isaiah 66, 2, "to the one who is broken in spirit, broken, contrite, humble, and trembles at my word." That's you and I. We tremble at His word. We've heard His calling. And for all eternity, we will form the very living dwelling place of God. The other day, I took my family to see that movie, Oceans. Anybody see that movie? Oceans. It's just a documentary about oceans. Oh, man, it's awesome. Big screen, whales breaching, and just the creation of God. And I'm sitting there watching it, thinking, God is creative, isn't He? And there's these fish that look so bizarre. They look like something out of somebody's imagination, which is exactly what they are. Something out of somebody's imagination, God's imagination. But how incredible is God? Just the sea snakes and the fish and the clownfish and the nematocysts, you know, the jellyfish. And then there are sharks and whales breaching and killer whales and seals and penguins and cormorants and all these birds that fly underwater and the krill that the whales strain through the bay. I mean, it's just incredible. And God created all that in 6 days. But then for the last thousands of years, He's been putting together something even more awesome. His church, His bride. You and I are a part of something that is magnificent, far beyond the glory of this earth, far beyond the magnificence and beauty and artwork and poetry that God has placed in all the symbiotic relationships and all the cycles and laws of nature and gravity and centrifugal force. Everything that God has created on earth is nothing compared to what we will be for all eternity. The very presence of God dwelling with Him. What a glorious thing to be part of His house. How do I know I'm part of His house? Notice in verse 6 it says, "Whose house we are, if we hold fast the confession and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." Now this will be the last verse we cover this morning, but I just want you to consider this phrase, "if we hold fast." This is a very important phrase. It's used here in chapter 3, verse 6, but look forward to chapter 3, verse 14. It says, "For we have become partakers." Again, that word for partners, that's found in verse 1. "Partakers of Christ, if we hold to the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." The confidence there speaks of freedom. It speaks of openness. Again, in chapter 4, verse 14, it says, "So then we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." That's what we said earlier, was our belief, our saying the same thing. We agree together with God and with one another about Jesus. And so we hold fast our confession. Chapter 3, verse 14 says we hold fast our confidence. Confidence is that freedom that we have in Christ. It's that boldness that we have in Christ. To hold fast means to cling to. It means to drive towards something, driving forward towards something. Now, it says there that Jesus is our confession, that which we've agreed upon, and we hold fast to Him. The word for hold fast is kateko, which means to steer toward or to keep toward something. Jesus used this word in the Gospel of Luke when he talked about the parable of the soils. He said different soils receive the seed in different ways. So it is with people. They receive the word of God in different ways. And three out of the four soils didn't produce fruit. They were no good. But he said the one soil that produced fruit is like a person whose heart is right. It says they with an honest and good heart hear the word, keep it. Kateko, to hold fast. They hold fast to the word of God, and they bear fruit with patience. It was also a word that was used in nautical terms. It was used in sailing when you set your course upon a fixed object. When you saw something and you needed to head toward it on the horizon and you focused on it. I just read yesterday about this girl who sailed around the world. She's 16 years old by herself. Isn't that crazy? Would you let your 16-year-old sail around the world? We let them drive. It's almost as bad. I guess they can't hurt anybody except themselves if they're out. But there, could you imagine in a storm, the waves are tossing. You just got to make it to dry land, or you're not going to make it. You're going to sink. Well, you see an object and you fasten upon it, as it said there in Acts 27. Acts 27, as I mentioned earlier, was to consider. Remember, to spy. We spied a bay with a beach. We discovered a bay, and it says they focused on it. And then the word that's used is they drove toward it. It's very interesting, that whole passage in Acts chapter 27. It says that after 14 days, they got up and they saw this land. Now, Paul the Apostle was there. There were 276 people on board. The Romans had chartered a ship to carry them to Rome. And there were slaves, prisoners, there were sailors, and there were soldiers. A rowdy bunch of people at best, and there they saw this beach and they were going to go toward it. But the sailors said, "Hey, we better go down in the lifeboats, the dinghies, and we'll guide the ship through the reefs." And Paul the Apostle knew what was on their mind. They were just going to bail out and let the ship get scuttled and sink. So Paul told the Roman, he said, "Hey, if these guys leave the boat, we're all in trouble." So the Romans cut the ropes and the boats fell off and they went out. And so those guys were stuck on board. They had to get the ship to shore. And then the Romans thought, "Hey, we better kill these prisoners, because if the prisoners went free, the Romans would lose their lives." And that's when Paul said, "Hey, I had a dream. The Lord revealed to me that every single soul on this boat will be saved. So let's not do it." And then we find this interesting passage there in chapter 27 of Acts, where it says that they cut away their anchors, hoisted the sail, and they made for shore. And the word "made for shore" is this word that means hold fast. They drove their boat toward shore. And what a great metaphor that is. That our lives, when we're sick from the storms of this world, we see Jesus, a safe port in the storm, a beach upon which we can drive our lives. So we cut the anchors of sin. We hoist the sail of faith and we drive to Him. We hold fast. Now, in the book of Acts, they didn't make it. Their boat crashed on the reef. It broke apart. Everybody bailed out, but they all made it to shore. The Bible says some of them on boards, and we like to say that it's the first incidence of surfing in the Bible. So they were saved by surfing. They didn't make it, but they made it to shore. Their boat didn't. But you will make it. You will make it. You have to hold fast. Remember, a person's commitment is not their initial burst of devotion, but it's in the long haul. If you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, continue to make that commitment. The author is going to continue in verses that we won't have time for this morning, but he'll say, today is the day of salvation. If you've committed your life at one time, continue to commit. to Jesus, continue to drive toward Him and the safety of His name. Hang in there. Hold on. Drive toward Jesus. In the ancient Greek Olympics, they had a race where the runners would actually carry torches. And it wasn't the first one to cross the finish line that won, but the first one to finish with his torch still lit. I think that's true of our lives as well. You have to keep the flame burning. Keep your heart passionate. Keep the fire stoked. If you've got to slow down to keep the torch burning, slow down. Don't let anything get in the way of your zeal for the Lord. Hold fast to Him. But look at the wonderful things that we hold fast to. It says, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope to the end. In verse 14, he says, hold fast the confidence. What a great thing to hold fast to. Confidence, joy, and hope. Confidence means freedom, openness. That's the same word in chapter 4, verse 16. Let us come boldly. It's boldness. It's approaching God without fear. Approaching God without fear. It means to live without fear. There was a danger for these believers to lose their freedom and their confidence. If they went back to their old ways, if they went back to the sacrifices of bulls and goats and high priests and incense and all of those things, if they went back to a works kind of righteousness where they approached God only on the basis of how well they were doing, they would lose confidence. Maybe you've experienced this in your life where you're living the Christian life based on how well you're performing. How well do you pray in those situations? Not very well. Like a kid who did something wrong. Come kicking the dirt before God. I'm sorry. I'm not very good. The confidence that we have is that we're called saints because He said so. My works don't change my relationship with God. I want to serve Him. You want to serve the Lord, don't you? You want to be good. You want to love God with all your heart. But you're made righteous by Him. So you hold fast that confidence, that freedom, that ease in approaching Him. And this is a theme through the whole New Testament. Many of the New Testament letters, it was about freedom because the Gentiles would get saved and then these Jewish leaders and these sort of Pharisees would follow Paul the Apostle and these new believers and they would find these new Christians and say, oh, it's good that you received Jesus Christ, but now you got to get circumcised. Well, that'll change the good news into bad news right away. And no more bacon either. Oh, I thought this was the good news. And you got to worship the Lord on Saturday only. You got to keep the Sabbath. And so all of the letters you'll find in just about every letter, Paul the Apostle is urging these Gentiles. He's saying, don't get trapped by all this stuff. Don't be subject to a yoke of bondage. In fact, to the Galatians, he says in chapter 5, stand fast, just like we read, hold fast. He says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The rabbis called Moses' law the yoke of God. And they were proud of it. A yoke is that wooden collar they put over oxen to drive them and steer them. And they wanted to make everybody a servant and subservient to God, which is good. But Jesus would come along and say, take my yoke upon you. Because my yoke is easy. My burden is light. Even the Gentiles were tempted to this legalism, this religion, this self-righteousness. Now, how do you apply this to a group of people like us? The temple was actually destroyed 5 to 10 years after this epistle was written. You know, the temptation for those people to go back to Judaism and the temple, this warning, all of these things as we read through. Remember this, that God warned them not to go back, but then just a few years later, He would wipe the temple off the map. They wouldn't have anything to go back to. So was God's purpose for giving us the epistle of Hebrews, was His purpose just to speak to a few people for 5 or 10 years? No. It still applies to us. Now, I don't think any of you are tempted to go back to sacrificing bulls and goats. Anybody going to go kill a chicken this afternoon to rid yourself of sins? Of course not. But oftentimes there's the temptation for us more subtly to trust in self-righteousness. Self-righteousness can reveal itself in our lives either by hyper-religiousness, legalism, or indifference. Because as a believer, I know that I am desperately in need of God's grace even now. But sort of the soothing effects of self-righteousness is, you're fine, don't worry about it. And I think much of our culture is in danger of indifference. Oh, it doesn't matter if I hold fast. I'm good to go. I made a profession years ago. I'm fine. I don't need that. I don't need prayer and worship and fellowship. What is that? That's self-righteousness. It's exactly the thing that we're told to be wary of. In fact, later, and we'll get to it next week, he says, exhort one another daily. There's a warning here, and God's not threatening. He's warning his people to press on because there's a drag, there's a current, even within our own hearts, to trust in our righteousness, to trust in our good works. So he says, hold fast your freedom, the ease with which you can approach God. How do you hold fast? How do you have confidence? I think one way to have confidence is to use it. Remember, in the final encouragement for this section, chapters 3 and 4, is found in 4:16. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. How do you hold fast your confidence? Come. Come boldly. Practice. Ever see those ice skaters at the Winter Olympics and they jump up and they flip around and they spin? How do you think they have such confidence? I guarantee you I have no confidence on ice skates to do a triple axel. I don't even know what that is. If somebody told me to do it, you would see the most unconfident person ever. How do you gain in confidence? But by practicing. Try it. Do it. You have confidence. You have freedom to come to the Lord. Come to the Lord. The most confident people that you have ever met in prayer, in service, in the Word of God are those who are using their confidence. Practice. Come to the Lord. The way to grow in confidence is to come boldly, confidently, often. I encourage you to pray regularly with others and with yourself. Spend time with the Lord in quiet time, fellowship, rigorous spiritual exercise, serving others. Step out in faith. Put yourself in a place where you can do outreach and witnessing. These things will help you grow in your ease in approaching God and develop you in your confidence. One of my greatest times of growth in my Christian life was, I remember it clearly, when I was in Bible college and a friend of mine named Alex, he was about my age, we had some things in common. We started praying regularly. We'd get away and we'd simply ask, well, what do you need prayer for? Well, this and that. Here's how you can pray for me. And we'd pray for 5 or 10 minutes. We'd pray for each other. Alex and I were rowdy, we were rambunctious, and we nearly got expelled from school. We had nothing to do up in the mountains, and we saw that the roof came together in such an angle it would be good to skateboard on it. So I skated on the roof and almost got kicked out. I think because my father was a pastor, they didn't bring the axe down on me. But I remember after that semester, my confidence with the Lord had grown. I encourage you, don't skip fellowship. Don't skip church. We have a number of different services during the week. I believe that we ought to exhort one another daily. Find a person you can pray with. If you have a spouse, make time to fellowship and talk about the things of the Lord. If there's a prayer meeting, be there. If there's a group of people getting together to worship, be there. Press forward. Hold on. Hold fast. Hold fast to your confidence. And also, it says, hold fast to the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Rejoicing. It's amazing that the author here is telling the people, hold on to joy. Kind of a paradox, isn't it? Later in chapter 4, he's going to say, let us be diligent to enter that rest. Sort of a paradox. The other versions say, let us strive to enter that rest. But we have to hold on to joy. The Bible says that in God's presence there is fullness of joy, Psalm 16. Paul told his listeners, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. The Bible says in Romans 14, the kingdom of heaven is not eating and drinking. It's not food or drink, but righteousness, joy, and peace in the Holy Spirit. The joy of the Lord is your strength. These things I have spoken to you that my joy might be in you and your joy might be full. Jesus said in John chapter 15. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 1, he says, I don't want to lord over your faith. I want to be a helper of your joy. I think it's hard to tempt a person that's enjoying the Lord. I think the devil's worst nightmare is a Christian that's enjoying Jesus Christ. How do you tempt a person like that? Do you think for one moment I could get my kids to eat a stick of celery if they're eating a bowl of ice cream? There's no way. Because if they're enjoying that thing, they'll never be distracted. Secret against temptation, against sin, against drifting, is just to enjoy the Lord. How do you do that? Consider Him. Look at Him. He's beautiful. God is awesome and wonderful, and His work in my life is majestic and powerful to change a sinner like me and like you into His image. The Bible says He does all things well, and what He's doing in you is good. And He will finish it. He'll do it. So hold fast your rejoicing and the hope that you have in heaven, our future, to be the dwelling of God. Hold fast firm to the end. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning in Hebrews. Just a few verses, but so much to chew on, so much to think about and meditate upon. Lord, to consider that we are Your workmanship. We're Your house being built together. Lord, we belong to You, and we realize that You're greater than any servant. You're greater than Moses, Lord, but You're also greater than that system, as good as it was. Lord, as faithful as Moses was, we don't ever want to be distracted by anything that could lead us to self-righteousness, either legalism or indifference, Lord. We want to press on and know You for the right motives, Lord, to just worship You, to see You as You are. So we pray again that You'd open our hearts, open our minds, Lord, that we would press on, that we'd drive the ship of our lives upon the safety of the beach of Jesus Christ, that we'd be safe in You, that we would rest in You, that we would enjoy You, and that we would have freedom and confidence, and that we'd be able to come boldly to You. So we bless Your name this morning. We love You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.